Want to continue our theme, God calling to us, and we've been talking about how Jesus calls us metaphorically, even when we find ourselves in the middle of a mess that we ourselves made for ourselves. And we've been reading the story of the lost boy in Luke, the 15th chapter. It's a parable that Jesus tells that, well, it rings true because I've been there. It rings true because we know that this is the kind of thing that happens, not just back in the first century, but it still happens even today. Let's read this again. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property among them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs, about the lowest thing that a Jew could be asked to do. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But he came to himself. He said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'll rise and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The text says, he came to his senses. He looked around him at the situation that he was in. He didn't blame anybody because of his situation. He knew that he was in a terrible strait because of what he had done. And you know, when we have known about God and we leave him, there are a lot of struggles that we have to endure in order to find our way back to God on them. And we're talking about inner struggles. We're not talking about the struggles that are imposed by a compassionate father. We're not talking about coming back and knowing that our father is going to talk to us about what we've done. We're not talking about the difficulties that would have been imposed by the Hezekiah. We talked about that last week. How when you come back to God, there will likely be people who will want to disown you. And whether or not that ought to happen, we know that it probably will. We're not talking about struggles that are imposed outside of us. Today I want to talk about the struggles that we impose on ourselves. And these struggles are very real. Everybody that's been with God and left God and gone into a foreign country and spent all of our resources with wild living, and we want to come back to God, we're going to struggle. Now, we could continue to wallow in the mire, but you can't come back to God that way. If you're going to come back to God, we all understand that we're going to have to get out of the situation that we've put ourselves in. We do not expect that Jesus is not going to hold us accountable. You're going to come back to God. then you're going to have to come back to his way of life. That it's true that accountability is not based on snapshots. All of us have had lapses in judgment where we've done something that God would not want us to do, and thankfully we're not known by our one bad action. It's a way of life. Even David illustrates that. David, a man after God's own heart, did a lot of things that God didn't approve of. But David's life didn't end after he had numbered the children of Israel. His life continued. And fortunately for us, our life doesn't end when we left God, but we get a chance to return. So let's think about what that means. Let's think about these inner struggles. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, is another place where we can read about the difficulties that we encounter when we want to come back to God. Let's read Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. And there's a word that I really want to focus on here. Hebrews 6 at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. This we will do, if God permits. We will go on to maturity." And then he says this: "It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." People that were with God, enjoyed all of the blessings of God, and then they left. They've fallen away. He says they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. They're holding him up to contempt. Now, he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible for them to come back. What does that mean? Well, it's this word that's used to describe sometimes things that really are impossible. They can't happen. They will never happen. No matter what anybody says, they will never happen. It's the same word that's used to describe somebody that wants to please God without faith. Can't do that. You just can't please God without faith. That's Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him." You cannot please God without that faith. It won't happen. It's impossible. That's the strongest use of that word. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, at verse 4, he says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Now, of course, we understand he's referring to the Old Testament where they sacrificed animals. And he says, that can't take away sin. It never did. It never will. Fortunately, we have the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin. But some things are impossible. Is it that kind of sense in which it's impossible for somebody to come back to God once they've left? Now, there's a little bit different meaning that's associated with this idea of things that are impossible. Same word, Hebrews, the sixth chapter. At verse 18, the apostle makes this statement: by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. Well, now, wait a minute. Does that mean that God cannot lie? That if he cannot say something that's not true? Or does it mean that it is so out of character that God will not do that? Could God lie if he chose to lie? Yes. But he won't. It would be outside of his character. So let's think about that. Is what he's saying, people who have left God can't come back because it's outside of their character? That's a possibility. He uses this same word in another sense. Oh, we find this same word used in another sense in Luke, the 18th chapter. In Luke 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples about how hard it is for some people to come into the kingdom of God. He's talking about rich people here. Jesus, in Luke 18 at verse 24, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, those that heard him say that said, who can be saved? Does that mean that a wealthy person cannot be in the kingdom of God? Well, we know that there were some people in the first century who were very wealthy that chose to follow Jesus. In fact, he was buried. Jesus, after he was taken down off the cross, was buried in the tomb of a rich man that was following him, Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, was with Joseph and requested the body of Jesus so that he might be buried. There were people who had a great deal of money that chose to follow Jesus. Is he saying it's impossible if you have a lot of money to choose to follow Jesus? Well, I don't think he is. But I think what he's saying is it's really hard. It's very difficult. You have a lot of money to choose to follow Jesus. Why? Because you tend to be a kind of person who trusts in money. And you think that money solves everything, and it doesn't. Having money doesn't mean that you can't follow Jesus, that it's impossible. It means it's hard. So, in which of those three senses does the writer of Hebrews use the word impossible? Does it mean that it can't happen? If you leave God, you cannot return. Is he saying that it would be out of character for you to choose to return? Or is he saying it will be really hard? I'll leave it up to you to figure out which one he's talking about. I will say, I hope he's saying that it will be hard. Look at some other passages. Maybe they'll help you. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, at verse 24, beginning. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may grant them patience, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." It may be that we can come back, and I sincerely hope that it is. Because I, for one, have to admit that there were times when I had left God. Look at 2 Peter, the second chapter. We're going to begin reading, long reading here. We're going to begin reading verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not produce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, those who have left God, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes revealing or reviling in their deception, reveling in their deceptions, excuse me, while they feast with you." Now, these are apparently some people that were associated with the Christians there in Thessalonica. He says, "They're blots and blemishes while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They're unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. They left God. This Beor was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists, and mines, or, excuse me, mists driven by a storm. From them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud blasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." These people, promise Christians freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. And then look at the way he describes what they've done. He says the true proverb has said this about them. The dog returns to his own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They have forsaken that which was good, and they return to all the things that they tried to get away from. This is the way Jesus talked about those inner struggles, Matthew, the 12th chapter. He says, this is the case of a person who was possessed by demons, but the demons are cast out. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes, bringing with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. There are a lot of people who knew God and decided to walk away. But how do I understand Hebrews? The writer is giving these Christians a warning. A warning about a slow path of neglect that leads us away from God. You know, experience teaches us that we don't leave God in one giant step, but we do it with small steps that build on themselves. Voice of experience. And Hebrews, the second chapter, teaches us exactly that. Hebrews 2 at verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We don't turn our backs completely immediately, but we drift away over time. If the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those that heard. Writer warned us against this slow path of neglect. Often it begins with just the rote participation in the Lord's Supper, or sometimes neglected participation in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the apostle is talking to the Corinthians about mutilating the supper, making it into something that it wasn't. And he says this, beginning in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whosoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then let him so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. And then listen to verse 30. He says, that's why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some left. Some are in danger of leaving. And we begin to develop a preference for worldly things instead of a preference for the things of God. a preference for worldly friends instead of a preference for friends that are Christian. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the apostle reminds us, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Watch out for neglect. It leads away from God. And returning, well, it's impossible. You're going to have to go through the struggles that we've described. Well, we want you to think about this. We want you to consider carefully your relationship with God. Are you pursuing it as assiduously as you once did? Or are you neglecting, moving away from God? Come back. Be like the lost boy who came to his senses and decided that in spite of everything that we've talked about this morning, he was going to return. And he did. He went to his father.